Last time we did it, we probably were a little crowded. I think last time I spent a little too much time up front on Babylon, so that by the time we went through it pretty fast, I guess. But that brings us to chapter 52. I think we finished Babylon last time, and Babylon was finished last time, never to rise again, as Jeremiah would present it. And a concept not free of controversy, but one that I think is important to us to understand to get the rest in perspective. Now, in a sense, the book of Jeremiah is already finished with the 51 chapters. There is a 52nd chapter, the scribe of which we don't know. It's classically, canonically part of the book of Jeremiah. It appears to be something that a scribe added. There's a number of reasons that, in any case, we're not sure. It's like an appendix to the book. What it includes is essentially the material that you'll also find in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 18 through 30, and chapter 25 up through, through chapter 25, verse 30. The material in 2 Kings 24 and 25 is herein summarized. There's a few details added. There's a few things that are slightly different. There are some things that might appear to be discrepancies, but they're not really when you get in the nits and nats of it. And I'm not going to weary you with that particularly. It's also material that won't be new to you. We've covered the actual historical context several times here. It appears that this historical appendix is really here to demonstrate the fulfillment of God's prophecies. The context, in a sense, is that we've had now the conclusion of 40-year ministry by Jeremiah, in which he, in the more recent parts, had predicted that Zedekiah would be defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, that Judah would fall to Babylon. Now, the reason it's here is that something you and I tend to forget, or is not focused on, is that the false prophets were preaching the opposite. Jeremiah, throughout his whole ministry, was in effect harassed by large groups of false prophets, emphasizing the opposite of what Jeremiah was predicting. The false prophets were predicting in detailed, articulate terms that to King Zedekiah that he would be victorious over King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's not hard for us to imagine the style of their message, the false prophets. Gee, God has never abandoned Israel, that in the last hour that God will put to confusion her enemies, that God will stand by his people, that they will not be abandoned, and so forth. You can fill in the blanks. Very appealing message. They could easily draw many analogies in Israel's history. The particular one that surfaces is Hezekiah, when Isaiah comforted Hezekiah and pointed out that, hey, relax, it's going to be okay, and it was. God did, in fact, provide his salvation of their predicament at the end there. So the false prophets could sell that message. And how dangerous it is to accept at face value an appealing message. We are in the same predicament. The United States, we echo back to the context of the country in years past. Well, 40 years ago, when we were faced with a very, very difficult war, global war. That war was kind of somehow the good guys and bad guys had a little more clarity. Somehow one could easily emotionally identify with the challenge of that war. And indeed, God did see us through, and many things were accomplished. We take for granted that the United States has the benefit of God's protection. And yet, as we stand back and look at ourselves biblically, what a naive proposition that is. Take a good look at the United States, and the book of Jeremiah fits us pretty well, that God indeed may well raise our enemies up to be a form of judgment because of our conduct, the ungodly nature of our country spiritually, the ungodly nature of our country administratively, where we ban his acknowledgement through in all of our activities, where the nation enforces a religion called secular humanism upon us, and proscribes, that is, prohibits the gospel of Christ from being heard in anything but very private contexts. Scary. And in that vein, too, our nation's in trouble ecclesiastically. You look throughout the land, and in all areas, we find denominations of all shapes and sizes. Indeed, even the so-called charismatics or fundamentalists are turning apostate, clinging to the cliches you'll hear around more and more as dominion theology, or kingdom theology. And it's fascinating that these heresies are being repackaged heresies of the first and second century. And so on the one hand, you get alarmed and concerned with the gross immorality and the confusion and the carnalism of our professional ecclesiastics on the one hand, and yet in the deep roots we also see apostasy emerging in very peculiar forms. And so how parallel it is, how interesting it is. Anyway, get back to Jeremiah, chapter 52. Let's just jump in and take as it comes. Chapter 52, verse 1. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Don't be confused. This is not the Jeremiah that's the author of the book. The word Jeremiah was apparently a common name, and this is a different Jeremiah. Again, a small point. He is the brother of Jehoiaz and Jehoiakim, and therefore a son of Josiah, and thus an heir to the throne. He did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. So Zedekiah was not a winner. Verse 3, for through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So Zedekiah is here credited with ignoring Jeremiah and listening to the false prophets. And verse 4 is a key verse. And it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem and camped against it and built forts against it round about. So the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. That's a long time, a couple of years, almost 2 years, actually a little less. Now, the fall of Jerusalem, key point in biblical history. The fall of Jerusalem is recorded 4 times in the Old Testament. We'll find it in 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 39, and here in Jeremiah 52. 4 times. 4 is the number of the world, appears. 4 corners of the earth, those kinds of expressions. Symbolically, it seems to suggest that. And indeed, we have the fall of Jerusalem detailed on 4 occasions in the Old Testament. A very, very key event in God demonstrating his judgment. We're going to get back to chronology here in a little bit, so I won't get into it right here. Save to say that arguments can be advanced that the relief from captivity under Cyrus was 70 years to the day. And that's by comparing this and a passage in, I believe it's Habakkuk. And that's complicated. I won't go through all of that because it's technical. But the point is you can demonstrate that there was a 70-year fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy to the very day. Okay, verse 6. And in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the famine was great in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. That's glib words. Hard for you and I to relate to this. The city was under siege. It was sealed off. There was famine. There was cannibalism. There was the anguish of the mothers watching their children starve. There was pestilence and disease. It was a tough time. There was no bread for the people of the land. Verse 7, then the city was broken up, and all the men of the war fled, and went forth out of the city by night, by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about, and they went by the way of the Araba. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king, and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. We've read this before, if you remember Jeremiah, I think it was 39, wherever. Then they took the king, and carried him up unto the king of Babylon at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar had his command post at Riblah, some distance obviously from the actual siege going on in Jerusalem. And here's where, again, we have recorded where Zedekiah is judged. Verse 10, the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also all the princes of Judah in Riblah, and he put out the eyes of Zedekiah. The king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. So this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Zedekiah would not see the Babylonian captivity, even though he would die there. Strange irony, literalness in prophecy. Zedekiah did not see Babylon. He was blinded. Yet he died there in chains. Now in the fifth month, in the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, who served the king of Babylon unto Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. Their obvious intention was to destroy it so it would never be rebuilt again. Nebuchadnezzar had endured three rebellions. He had enough of this. This time, it's over. Burns it to the ground. Verse 15, then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor people and the residue of the people who remained in the city and those who fell away, who fell to the king of Babylon and the rest of the multitude. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for farmers. Remember, that was also a prophecy. God said that's what would happen, and that's what he did. I'm sure Nebuzaradan didn't know he was fulfilling prophecy, but you may recall earlier in the book where that was prophesied, and we discussed it at that time. Verse 17, also the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the bases and the bronze sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke and carried all the bronze of them to Babylon. The cauldrons also, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the bowls, and the spoons, and all the vessels of bronze with which they ministered, took they away. And the basins and the fire pans and the bowls and the cauldrons and the lampstands and the spoons and the cups, that which was of gold in gold, that which was of silver in silver, took the captain of the guard away. The two pillars, one sea and one, and 12 bronze bulls that were under the bases, which King Solomon had made in the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was without weight. And concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and a band of 12 cubits did compass it. And the thickness was 4 fingers. It was hollow. And the capital of bronze, as you know, the top of bronze, was upon it. And the height of one capital was 5 cubits, with network and pomegranates upon the capitals round about, and all of bronze. The second pillar also, and the pomegranates, were like unto these. These apparently are the two pillars, Jochan and Boaz. They had names, strength and counsel, that were part of the porch. And the symbolism of which is another study that Nan and I are going to do on the temple of God. These are provocative. They didn't bear weight, these two bronze pillars. One of the things that's worth your study is to study the tabernacle. We've talked about that many, many times. It's also interesting that the temple is different than the tabernacle. It's very similar in structure, and yet it includes some things the tabernacle didn't. And those turn out to be symbolically, typologically significant in the New Testament context. And so that's a whole other study, I don't mean to distract this study here, but just to alert you to that, you might find that interesting, to do a comparison of the tabernacle and the temple, you'll discover, or we think we have discovered, we're trying to develop the details, that there is a structure of the temple that becomes the structure of the believer in contrast to the structure of the unbeliever. In terms of the body, soul, and spirit, if you do a word study on body, soul, spirit, heart, and mind, those words are glibly used by us, sloppily. In the scripture, they're very precisely used, and they mean some things that are a little different than you and I would normally perceive. We think of the mind as the brain. Well, that's not the way the scripture speaks of it. And this whole idea of loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, all our strength, those are different things. And the scripture doesn't have a Freudian model of the conscious, subconscious exactly. It has a different model. And the Holy Spirit has diagrammed us, if you will, in the temple. And so there's a whole study that's worth doing, and we'll tackle that later this fall on that whole issue, the temple of God and the modeling of it. And that's a side study. But in any case, moving on, verse 23, there were 96 pomegranates on a side, and all the pomegranates and the network were about 100 roundabout. Okay. Now, all of these things, by the way, are returned when they return. Later on, this is all happening in chapter 52, conquers the Babylonians. 70 years later, Cyrus the Persian frees them. And Ezra chapter 1 describes how all these things had been cataloged and numbered and stored in the museum in Babylon, were now removed and sent back to with the captives, with the remnant that returns to Jerusalem when they finally have the authority to rebuild the temple. So these things all, they weren't just, there's a lot of destruction going about, but many of these things were stored as artifacts in Nebuchadnezzar's museum. And when Cyrus released the Jews, these things were very, the inventories were kept, and they were ticked off and given to him, and they come back. Verse 24, and the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the three keepers of the door. He took also out of the city a eunuch who had charge of the men of war, the seven men of them who were near the king's person, who were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host who mustered the people of the land, and the 70 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them, put them to death in Riblah, in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive out of his own land. This is the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the 7th year, 3,000 Jews and 23. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away the captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. That doesn't sound like much, and there's a lot of scholastic discussion about these numbers. First of all, they're only the Jews and only the males. So that alone implies that there were lots more than mentioned here, but even so, the numbers are not that staggering. By the way, coming back when they're released under Cyrus, as I recall, there's only something like 37,000 that return. So it's not a huge bunch. But again, there's a lot of discussion as to whether these are just the records when they took records of those that were carried away captive. It's not clear that these were all only the only captives. There's a lot of scholastic discussion about that I don't think bears any fruit to really go into. Verse 31, it came to pass in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, in the 12th month of the 5th, of the 5 and 20th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, and that sounds like a strange name as it's rendered in the English. He probably was an evil guy, but that's actually Amel-Marduk. In the Babylonian records, part of this is the question of transliteration. When you take a word in another language and try to translate it in English, they transliterate. That is, try to spell it the way it sounded. They weren't sure how it sounded. So evil is not an adjective in the sense of describing his character. I'm not saying it doesn't fit. It's a name. And Merodach is the Hebrewization of the Babylonian Marduk. And so Emel-Marduk is just the name of the king of Babylon, who was either the son or a son or two down from Nebuchadnezzar. In the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spoke kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet given him by the king of Babylon every day, a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. That is, of Jehoiachin's life. Now, a couple of things about this. Emel-Marduk, there is a Jewish tradition, this is not authenticated, but there is a tradition, that during the period that Nebuchadnezzar was indisposed, now you may recall his career in the book of Daniel, there is a period of time which becomes the period of time of Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar was at his peak, And Daniel had predicted to him that he was going to have a 7-year set down. He does. That is, Nebuchadnezzar, in a fit of pride, takes credit for all his achievements, and God hangs on him a strange form. It's called lycanthropy, where he has a mental derangement, and he literally acts like a beast and eats grass. It's a strange type of mental derangement. And this derangement lasts 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, he's miraculously healed, and Nebuchadnezzar recognizes this as a indication from God that indeed he is the God, and he puts up who he will and down who he will. And Nebuchadnezzar describes this whole issue in his own words in Daniel 4. Daniel 4 is a testimony by Nebuchadnezzar to the world. Well, there is a Jewish tradition that during that 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar, in effect, was, what shall I say, on medical leave, where he was, confined. By the way, there's also a tradition that the person that took care of Nebuchadnezzar during those 7 years was none other than our friend Daniel. Daniel was had an interesting relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. They were sort of adversaries, yet Nebuchadnezzar, bear in mind, was a young king, a young general that was promoted king when his dad died, about the time that Nebuchadnezzar was a teenager in the court and interprets this dream. They have a very interesting relationship. And it's, in fact, years later, after Nebuchadnezzar is long gone, Daniel's an old man and called by Belshazzar, who is actually a son a couple of generations later, who was in charge of Babylon during the handwriting of the wall. And when you read that in Daniel 5, the fall of Babylon, when Daniel interprets the handwriting of the wall, before he does that, he really puts down the grandson. So now, your dad, your grandfather, he was a king. He put up, he put down. Not you, punk. I mean, that's sort of the way you get the feeling. If you were doing a shooting script, you could easily put that in today's vernacular without trying very hard. In any case, Nebuchadnezzar obviously has a very high feeling for, Daniel has a very high feeling for Nebuchadnezzar. In any case, there is a Jewish tradition that during the period of time that Nebuchadnezzar was indisposed, that Marduk was in charge for a while, but there's also a tradition that he screwed up. He got caught doing something he shouldn't have, and he was put in prison for a while. While in prison, he gets acquainted with Jehoiachin. So later on, when he comes out, he gets out of that difficulty. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar returns, but then finally dies. And Marduk is now in charge. He remembers his buddy in prison, Jehoiachin. So he doesn't free him, but he takes him out of prison and puts him on special rations and gives him, because he is, after all, a king. He's in exile. He's imprisoned. He's under arrest. But he's not abused. He's given rations. Now, here's what's interesting. That's just a tradition. We don't know if it's true. But we do know from cuneiform writing, tablets that were found, there are lists of the rations that Marduk provided Jehoiachin. His daily diet and stuff has been found. And it's, in other words, records that confirm that, which is kind of interesting, And it's always exciting to see that, and yet it's always disturbing. Why do we need cuneiform tablets to prove to us that, the Bible's right? All this proves is the tablets were correct, But we sometimes look at it the other way. Right. Yeah, okay, you got that. Okay. So that's the book of Jeremiah. Now, we got something else I got something else I'll share with you you might find interesting. But before I do, I'd like to deal with the book of Lamentations. It's not part of the book of Jeremiah. I'm not going to take you through it chapter by chapter. I think you'd find that rather lengthy. Furthermore, it is really stands on its own feet. So the 5-chapter book that's sort of like an appendix to the book of Jeremiah has somewhat the quality of the Psalms. It's as Lamentations. Now you say, gee, I thought the book of Jeremiah was pretty sorrowful in its own right. Well, the book of Lamentations is his outpouring. And it makes sense, the more you understand Jeremiah, the more you'll get out of taking yourself through the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah essentially mourns for Jerusalem. The poor guy, on the one hand, was faithful in his office as a prophet. And he told forth what God told him to tell forth, i.e. that Jerusalem was going to be judged for her iniquity. On the other hand, Jeremiah was not a traitor. He was a patriot. He loved his country. He loved the city. his roots there, his emotional commitment to Judah was absolutely uncompromising. So he's in a tough spot. On the one hand, he has to tell it like it is. On the other hand, he weeps for what he knows is the inevitable mourning and anguish of the city. And the book of the Lamentations deals with that. You can, as you go through, from your study in the book of Jeremiah, there's really very little I can add as you go through. There's one thing I'll point out, it's just a small point, but I'll let you go through that. I will share with you one thing, though, that you can for your notes. You might find interesting. The book of Lamentations, you can sit down and read it through and get a feeling for the soul of the man, this guy, as he weeps for his people. But what you are not familiar with, or you'd have no way of perceiving, is what lies behind the English. In the Hebrew, it is composed almost like a symphony. It has a very unusual linguistic structure. The first four chapters are an acrostic. Now, what an acrostic is, chapters 1, 2, and 4 consists of 22 verses each. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse starts with the next letter. Now, by the way, we use the term alphabet very glibly. Did you realize it's a Hebrew word? Aleph, first letter. Beth is the second, and so forth. If we said our ABCs, that's in English. Alphabet is saying it in Hebrew and has become a word in the English meaning our ABCs. Okay, just a little aside, no extra charge. Now, in the Hebrew alphabet, there are only 22 letters, not 26 like in the English or 24 in the Greek, but there's 22. And there are 22 verses in chapters 1, 2, and 4, and each verse starts with, in the Hebrew, the first one starts with Aleph, the second with Beth, and so on. And that structure is maintained in chapters 1, 2, and 4. Now, you're probably saying, well, what happened to chapter 3? Well, chapter 3 is the chapter which is the fullest confession of sin, the sin of Judah. That has 66 verses. Okay, what's 6 the number of? Man, one short of 7, incomplete. Sin is also number of sin, so to speak. So there's 66 verses. In this case, the first three verses start with Aleph. The next three verses start with Beth, etc. It's again an acrostic, but in groups of three. The 22 letters, each used three times, make up the 66 verses. Isn't that interesting? I don't think you'd be able to figure that out from the English, so I thought I'd throw that out there. Now, there is a psalm that does this sort of. Psalm 119 consists of 22 divisions of 8 verses each. And it also has an acrostic structure, and that's why in your Bibles, if you look at many of your English Bibles, you can always find the Hebrew alphabet. If there's no place else, you can find it in Psalm 119 because it blocks out the 22 divisions with the Hebrew letters, Aleph, Beth, and so forth. And they start with the letter, you know, the first letter. It's also what's called an acrostic. Now, for some reason, and I don't know why, chapter 5 of the book, the last chapter of the book of Lamentations, also has 22 verses, just like chapters 1, 2, and 4. However, it's not an acrostic. It doesn't have that property for some reason. Why? I don't know. I'll give you one more insight, small point, but it's an interest to me, a fascinating little footnote in Lamentations. It happens to occur in the first verse of the first chapter. And the whole style of the book of Lamentations is deep poetry of a mournful, sorrowful, lamenting kind of nature. And so there's a lot of very, very poetic language. But in verse 1, Jeremiah jumps right in and says, "How doth the city sit?" Speaking of Jerusalem, the whole thing is about Jerusalem. It's mourning over Jerusalem. "How doth the city sit lonely that was full of people? How has she become a widow? She that was great among the nations, a princess among the provinces, how is she become a vassal?" Now, I find this provocative, this phrase widow, And there's several places in the scripture where Jerusalem or Israel is spoken of as a widow. But specifically, I think I mentioned this before, but I think it's worth pointing out. When we studied the book of the topic of Babylon, we went into Revelation chapter 18, where there is depicted Mystery Babylon, this strange creature that surfaces at the end time. And there's much speculation as to what Mystery Babylon is, deriving her conceptual identity from literal Babylon. That's why we took it up last time. But I do call your attention to Revelation chapter 18, verse 7, where Mystery Babylon makes a strange boast. Mystery Babylon is going to ride this political empire as it grows, but the political empire ultimately will turn on her and devour her. But in verse 7, it says that how much she hath, that is Mystery Babylon, hath glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, now notice her boast, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. So for some reason, as you explore the book of Revelation, those of you that are in the advanced course, as you probe the identity of this strange thing called Mystery Babylon, recognize that it is deliberately structured in many ways, I'm just picking out one, to be contrasted with Israel. Now, it's interesting when you learn words. It's often you can learn words by definitions, the connotative and denotative aspects of it. That is, the general class to which a word belongs, then the denotative class, how it differs from the other members of that class, right? There's another, you know, if you're learning a word, I don't know if I've gone too fast here, a definition of a word, usually it needs two key elements. The general class to which it belongs, the connotation, and then how that one differs from the other members of the class, you see? You know, if I said a poodle is a dog, that's a general class, that, blank, 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 that somehow describes it as how's it different from other dogs. That's that would be one way of creating a definition. There's another way when you deal with words conceptually to learn words, and that's to know what the opposite is. You see? The word love. If you think the opposite is hate, you're wrong. What's the opposite of love?
Fear.
You got it. See, that's useful, isn't it? So sometimes it helps us as we make our associative maps, these conceptions of these idioms we call words or graphs or whatever, is sometimes to understand opposites. So if you recognize that Mystery Babylon, whatever she is setting herself in contrast to Israel, God's chosen. Now, there's something else that's kind of interesting. Maybe this is the time to sort of, since we're not going to go through, we have a choice. We go through Lamentations verse by verse, but that would be long and tedious. I'm going to leave that to you for the summer. Those of you in Clyde, sit under a tree and read Lamentations. It'll take care of itself. You might find it interesting to notice some of the instructions to the priests in the Torah. Bear with me and travel with me as I fake it here to try to remember where I find this stuff, because I haven't got this in my notes. In the book, in the Torah, there is instructions, and among those instructions are instructions for the priests. In the Torah, in Leviticus, there are instructions to the priests. Here we go. I want 21. Leviticus chapter 21 has some instructions concerning the priests, and I find verse 14 fascinating. A widow and a divorced woman, a profane and harlot, these shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as his wife. And I find it very, very interesting that our high priest is described, obviously metaphorically, but described by Paul as taking to him the church. What? As the adulterous, widowed, divorced wife of Jehovah? That's the image of Israel in the Old Testament. No. What is our high priest take to him to wife? A virgin bride. Ephesians elsewhere. Paul uses that idiom very articulately of the church. So that's kind of interesting. Now, as long as we're in Leviticus, and this will give me an excuse to touch base on something that's way out. See, bad news is I'm not going to carry you through all the other parts of Lamentations. We're going to take a break. We're through with Jeremiah. But we'll put a little appendix of our own on the study of Jeremiah by looking at a very obscure prophecy. Hold yourself in Leviticus here. I'm going to come back to it. Before I give you the solution, or one possible solution, let me show you the problem. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 4. And I'd like to just touch upon a prophecy in Ezekiel for which I'm not giving you a clear answer. I'm going to give you an incomplete, provocative possibility. With a mature group like this, I indulge in wanderings out in left field. And some of you say Boaz's field is on the right. You can glean there. You don't go out in left field. That's somebody else's. Well, that's probably correct. On the top of your notepad, before you go any further, you put Acts 17:11, which says, "Don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you," especially tonight, because we're going into some wild stuff. In the book of Ezekiel, there is a strange prophecy that really has not had, in my opinion, any adequate explanation. Ezekiel was frequently given an object lesson to demonstrate to the people. Ezekiel was professionally trained as a priest in the office of a prophet. He was a public figure. He was told to do some strange things as a way of communicating to the people. And you might enjoy just a review. I think most of you were in the Ezekiel study, but we'll review chapter 4, verse... In Ezekiel chapter 4, it says, God says to Ezekiel, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem." So apparently he, artists something on this tile, meaning Jerusalem. And it says, "And lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mound against it, and set a camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be sieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it, and this shall be a sign unto the house of Israel." He was playing with soldiers. You know, some place, presumably in some public spot, he went out there and got his little tile and made his little mound and did his little thing. People probably thought he was nuts, right? We don't know how it was handled, whether this was done some way so they understood that there was a ceremonial demonstration, or whether he did this just to attract attention, let them all wonder, you know. That's not clear. But he did somehow go through this physical expression as a mechanism to communicate an object lesson to the people. Verse 4. Now, he's told to do something else. "Lie also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on the right side. And thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore shalt thou set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. Behold, I will lay the cords upon thee, and thou shalt not turn from one side to the other till thou hast ended the days of thy siege." Now, what we're not quite sure how he actually did this. We don't know if he just actually laid out there in the plaza with his little toys, with the pan and the tile and all the stuff, for 300, well, it's actually 390 plus 40. It's a total of 430 days. That's a year plus. That's a lot of days. Now, yeah, you could get some saddle sores. The presumption is, but we don't know, the presumption is that he did it maybe for a few hours a day, ceremonially. And that's quite a while. This is quite an event. He makes his point. He's getting it across to them. Now, so much for the thing. I won't dwell on this. That's the study of Ezekiel. But the real problem is we don't know what... You say, okay, there is 390 days plus 40 days. That's 430 days. And they don't fit anything. Now, also here, it's the only place in the Bible that I'm aware of where it's a day for a year. That's a principle you'll often hear people talk about, but there's no other place in the Bible where it fits, to my knowledge, but here. And here God expressly says it's a year for a day, or a day for a year. Now, so there are apparently 490 years that there's going to be judgment, upon Israel for her iniquity. Now, as you go through history and you study your Bible and get out your charts and mess around with this thing, you'll discover it doesn't fit anything. You know, it doesn't, yeah. Now, Israel's more than Judah because they were in sin longer. But even if you play with that one, it doesn't really seem to fit comfortably. Judah was sinning for more than 40 years, although it was roughly 40 years that Jeremiah had his ministry, so that maybe fits, but Israel's even more complicated question. But more importantly, for 390 plus 40, that is, for 430 years, we got to somehow fit this. Well, one author I came across years ago pointed out, felt that, 70 of the 430 years, we can account for the Babylonian captivity. So 70 is no problem. We take 70 from 430, that leaves 360 left over, right? Now, this character pointed out, I felt erroneously, or kind of far-fetched, went into Leviticus. In fact, he didn't exactly say where he got this in Leviticus, but after prowling through Leviticus, I assume that what he was referring to is, I think it's chapter 26. By the time you get to chapter 26, all kinds of rules have been let down, all kinds of instructions. And then we get from verse 3 of chapter 26 on, we have conditions of blessing and conditions of judgment. And in verse 3 on, he says, if you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, and all these neat things are going to happen. And he lays that all out. We get about to verse 14, and you start getting warnings. In other words, there's good news and bad news. You keep my commandments, all these good things are going to happen. If you don't, verse 14, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do these commandments, if you will despise my statutes and your soul abhor mine ordinances and shall will not do all my commandments, but ye break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. And then he goes on to describe the bad news. I'll appoint you over you terror, consumption, the burning fever, you consume the eye, all these grim things are going to happen, right? It's good, now, when you get to verse 18, he says, and if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. When you get down to verse 21, he says the same thing again. If you will walk contrary unto me and will not hearken to me, I will bring you seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Right? When you get to verse 24, he says, when you walk contrary to you, I will punish you yet seven times more for your sins. And he says this a fourth time in verse 28. Then I will walk contrary unto you, and for I, even I, will chastise you seven times more for your sins. Now, kind of interesting to me. Because that I felt the guy was kind of reaching stuff. And now his argument was, this particular writer, said, now if you take seven times, we have, of the 430 years, 70 are accounted for, the Babylonian captivity, terrific. What about the other 360? Well, if you multiply that by seven, you get 2,520 years, which is approximately the time that Israel has been dispersed throughout the world. You see, the Babylonian captivity was over roughly the 500 years before Christ. And it's been roughly 2,000 years, and isn't that terrific? Well, I happen to remember all this. I didn't buy it for lots of reasons. Of course, first of all, I thought this was a little far-fetched. And I hadn't really found the spot yet, but the whole thing sounded a little peculiar. Like, you read all the, one thing, there's all kinds of characters writing all kinds of things. And I guess I'd become one. But what I did figure is that if, I didn't like this business about. So I thought, that doesn't really quite work. And furthermore, most people who study prophecy all get in this Daniel 70 weeks and they understand their 360-day years. And that makes that all work when you realize that. But then they don't apply it anywhere else. So I said to myself, 2,520 years, if you take the 360-day year, the 360 years and multiply that by seven, you get 2,520. That part's easy. I follow that logic. But that, if I figure that they are Babylonian, lunar, solar, or Hebrew years, those are 360-day years, just like Sir Robert Anderson used in the 70 weeks, his famous study. So if you multiply 2,520 times 360, you end up with 907,200 days. Isn't that exciting? Well, now, you say to yourself, I wonder what that is in Roman years, or the sidereal years, the 365 and a quarter days. So what you do there is it turns out that if you take 2,484 years and 365 days, you get 906,660. But what you've done by then is that you've got to take away the days for the leap years. And if you take one for every 4 years, you come out to 621. But what you may forget is that you have to subtract for the centuries, because they're not leap years, even though they're divisible by 4. So you got to subtract 24 from that. So you take 621 divided by, subtract 24, you end up with 597 days short. So when you take 906,660 and add the 597, you get to 907,257. Or to put it another way, if you take 2,484 years, you have 57 days too many. So it doesn't, in other words, you've just overshot it by 3 days less of 2 months. Okay, now great, Chuck, what do I do with that piece of information? Well, I'm not sure. But let me try something on you. I said to myself, well, that's kind of interesting. I now have 2,484 years, and let's set aside the months for the moment. Then I got a problem, okay? The whole thing hangs on this business of when does, the servitude and destiny, what do I do? Do I use the servitude of the nations? It's about this time I also came to the insight that the servitude of the nation, which is prophesied to be 70 years, and the desolations of Jerusalem, also prophesied to be 70 years, are not coterminous. That is, they don't start and stop at the same place. And I said, gee, I wonder what this thing fits. So, the servitude of the nation begins when the nation became subservient to Nebuchadnezzar, his first siege. When was that? 606 B.C. Well, 606 B.C., the first siege, 70 years from that brings you to 536 B.C., the year that, in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus's decree frees them. 2,484 years from 536 B.C. brings you to 1948. Bingo. The nation Israel ceased to exist 606 B.C. 70 plus 2,484 brings you to 1948. Now, what I was hoping to do, but I have not finished my study, it's really complicated. I can't nail it down because these 57 days, it all hangs on details of the siege and some other things. It's my instinct. I get the summer of 848, but I believe that when I'm through, the Lord is going to show me, if this is correct, it may be wrong, and if so, he'll show me that too, I hope, that the May 14th, 48, I think it'll come out to the day. But see, I need a lot more better data on some other things. There's some calendar reforms involved. You know, there was when you start getting to calendar days, it's complicated in terms of the calendar changes. So I'm going through all that to try and nail it down. But clearly, though, we're close. But that could be kind of contrived. I say to myself, well, what happens if we talk about the desolations of Jerusalem? The desolations of Jerusalem, we read in Jeremiah 52 with the Zedekiah thing and so forth. That's 587 B.C. Now, the 70 years from that brings you to 517, 2,484 years on 517 brings you to 1967, when Jerusalem was under the Star of David for the first time since the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Kind of interesting. Coincidence, of course. Now, the thing I'm trying to also sort through, I think 517, I sort of had expected that to somehow link to the decree by Artaxerxes Longimanus in 445 B.C., and it's complicated, because actually, when you get into the nits and nats of this, in 536 B.C., in Ezra chapter 1, the first six chapters of Ezra, there's a return under Zerubbabel, which is the first return under Cyrus's decree in 536 B.C. Then there's a 50-year interval between chapter 6 and chapter 7, during which the period of Esther and all of that takes place. And Ezra shows up in chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, and that's about now we're at about 455 B.C., some 50 years later. It's 10 years after that Nehemiah is a cupbearer before the king. By now we're in the reign of Artaxerxes Longimanus, and he's upset because there isn't the city wall being built, and he gets the authority to rebuild the wall, and that triggers the Daniel 70-week prophecy. I ask myself, well, what does 517 have to do with anything? It turns out that if you look carefully in Ezra, that there's a lot of dispute about authorities. And by the time you get to some roughly 20 years have gone by, Cyrus has authorized them to go back. They're trying to rebuild the temple, having all kinds of hassles and things. That they go to Darius as a successor. And you'll find in one of the chapters in Ezra there, I think it's chapter 6 of Ezra, he goes and searches the vaults and does indeed find the original authority by Cyrus and reconfirms it to allow them to have authority to be free of harassment there in the city of Jerusalem. They don't have the authority to build the wall yet. That comes later under Artaxerxes, and that's the thing that triggers Daniel 70 weeks. So there's some homework to be done here, namely pinning down the exact day, and there's homework here to really understand the background of some of these decrees. But it's interesting, no matter how you slice it, setting those issues aside, if you take the 70 years and 2,484 years, which are the 2520, but in the 360 conversion, when you take those and lay those out, you do get from 606 BC to 1948, that is the servitude of the nation until the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. And if you take the desolations of Jerusalem from 587, it brings you to 1967, which is, of course, biblically significant because of the Six-Day War allowing Jerusalem for the first time since the crucifixion of Christ to be in the hands of Israel. Kind of interesting, I think. So I share that with you as a provocative conclusion on the book of Jeremiah. And I'm out of gas. So we finished the study. It's been a tough study for me. I think those of you that have been with me in a lot of these studies, I think may recognize that. You know, it's easy to run through the book of Revelation or Ezekiel 38 or these prophecy things because they got some gee whiz things. It's also easy to get through things like the book of Romans and stuff where there's good doctrine and there's plenty of illumination so you can dig into it. It's been very, very difficult for me emotionally to deal with the book of Jeremiah because somehow I just have been burdened with such painful parallels between what Jeremiah saw in Judah, and what I personally see as I traffic among the military, as I traffic to and from Washington with the Senate and the Congress, as I see the predicament of this country economically, as I see the predicament of this country technologically, as I see the predicament of this country spiritually and ecclesiastically. I think they're different. I'm speaking of different issues. Spiritually, we're in real, real trouble. Ecclesiastically, the leadership of this country spiritually is in large measure bankrupt or worse. And militarily, we're facing the most powerful nation in the world, the Soviet Union's numbers. If you do any homework at all, it's staggering. And those of you that are interested in this, by the way, I'll give you an errand you can run. You can write the superintendent of documents a letter, superintendent of documents, Washington, D.C., and send them $7.50. And ask for Soviet Military Power, 1987. The Department of Defense prepares this every year. It's available to the public. It's unclassified, but it'll blow you away. It's a very slick document. It's got pictures and diagrams and numbers and so forth. But it's a portrayal, a summary of what we know, that is in the public domain, of the Soviet Union situation. And has, like in the last 10 years, we've built about 16,000 surface-to-air missiles. The Soviet Union has manufactured 140,000 of them. During the last 10 years, we've manufactured 7,000 tanks. The Soviet Union has manufactured 30,000 tanks. The Soviet Union now has the largest navy in the world, incidentally with technology that's every bit as good, if not better, than ours. The Soviet space shuttle carries a payload 3 times of what ours does, and it works. They have they've in 1986 launched their third generation space station. The Mir is up there now, and on it goes. As you read that, you can draw your own conclusions about where we really are objectively militarily. financially. We are not only a debtor nation for the first time in recent history, we're now the largest debtor nation in the world. So that an awful lot of people are getting concerned about our ability to pay our debts, besides us, who have to pay them. And if you want to do the arithmetic, you'll discover that each of you and your children have a debt of somewhere between $200,000 and $500,000 to pay off sometime. If you divide the federal deficit by the population, you get some interesting numbers. You look at the trade deficit. It's enormous. And you can go through, whether you're looking at corporate America, the fiscal, financial, the monetary system, the economic system, they're different. If you don't believe that, I used to always believe that our dollar is as strong as our economy. You know, I didn't get hung up with all this monetary. Someone said to me, gee, Chuck, are you willing to pledge your assets to back the government's currency? Well, no. Well, then they're not the same thing, are they? The government's currency and the national economy are two different things. The only place that they're the same is when you have the government running all the business, owning all the business. So anyway, our economic predicament, our fiscal predicament, our monetary predicament, our corporate competitiveness, our technologies, our military. You can take every sector, and a good, honest, objective assessment says we're in real trouble. But obviously, you get to the ecclesiastical picture. God's judgment starts where? In his own house. And look around at this fiasco, this charade, this comedy that gives the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme. It's tragic. You look at the pestilences that God is sending, and they're provocative. So as you look at all of this, it's hard not to identify deeply with Jeremiah's burden for Judah. And as I've said to you before, that the good news is our prophetic picture of the United States is not as crisp as Jeremiah's was. There's nothing in prophecy that denies us the opportunity for a revival. And I don't. The good news is I think that we can save this country, or at least extend this period of peace that we have enjoyed for our children and our grandchildren through prayer. I'm not too optimistic about ballot boxes these days. I think it's strictly prayer. I think we'll stand for a closing word of prayer. So what are the issues? The issues aren't national. They are national. If the Lord leads you to pray for this country, praise God. By all means, do it. But you and I think, have the primary concern with our own personal walk. We are, after all, not Democrats or Republicans. We're monarchists. We're looking for a coming king. Our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. We are but wanderers. Now, that doesn't deny us the validity of wanting to make this as free and as constructive as possible, but our real focus is on him and where we're headed. And what he cares about is your personal walk. Do these studies, do your appetites in the Word draw you closer to him? I would pray deeply that you increase your appetite for the things of God, for a study of his Word. Take the summer and its changed routine to pick something that the Holy Spirit puts in your heart and dig into it. If you've got a little budget, indulge it in some helps. Go to a well-stocked Christian bookstore and pick up a Strong's Concordance, if you don't have one, or a Young's, whichever you prefer. And if there's a book of the Bible that you really want to dig into it. There's a good Christian bookstore has all kinds of things that will be compliments to your study. I encourage that. Some people say, gee, you should read the Bible. Yeah, you should. But I also personally in my life have been enormously blessed by standing on the shoulders of those of you that have gone before us in terms of their insights and knowledge and background. They are helpful. I'm a very self-indulgent guy, and the way you really see that isn't the car I drive, is when you go, if you visit my home and see my library. That's one of the most incredible blessings the Lord has allowed me, is a very extensive library built over many, many years. And I encourage you, if you have a collective instinct, to indulge yourself book by book and build yourself some helps and increase, you know, make it your hobby, make it your commitment, make it your special interest. And seek the Lord in every which way. And the summer opportunity where we have sort of a changed routine, there's a little different cultural atmosphere between now and fall, is to roll up your sleeves and get into some special commitment in seeking the Lord through fellowship, through prayer, and indeed through a study of his Word. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you that you care so much about us to bring us here together, to have allowed us this time to explore your Word, We would ask you, Father, to the glory of Jesus Christ, that you would indeed attend us with your Holy Spirit, increase in each of us an appetite for you and your word and all the things of you, and help us perceive that very special calling, that very special ministry which you have for each and every one of us. Equip us that we indeed might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and that we might walk so as to be more pleasing in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.